in a series called We Believe, and I'm using the Apostles' Creed as a guideline for going into Scripture, for looking at Scriptures, and trying to teach us maybe some of the things we've forgotten, or maybe some things we didn't even know. And I just want to do a quick review here. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest creeds. It was not written by the Apostles, even though it's called the Apostles' Creed. It's been used to correct error in spiritual formation. It has no authority by itself, but it points to the truth of Scripture. And we're studying it to help us with symmetry, clarity, community, and counsel. If you don't know what those mean, you'll need to go back and listen to my sermon from last week. It's online, so you can listen to it. It starts with, I believe, not I know. I mean, you know in your mind and you understand. And you know in your heart, you believe. That's the difference. And we can know things in our mind and they have no effect on our lives. Sometimes we know things, but they have no effect. I know that the speed limit is 70 miles an hour on 469. Doesn't always have an effect on my life. But see, when we believe something, it drives our lives. When we actually believe it, and we believe it in our heart, it moves our lives. So when we recite the creed, this is probably a sign of our greatest allegiance and our greatest rebellion. Because we are rebelling against what society says and our culture says. So what we're going to do, I'm going to ask you to stand if you can, and we're going to recite the creed. We'll be doing this every week, so hopefully we won't even have to look at this. You'll know what it is. So let's recite it together. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I have a question for you. And you can answer this, you can answer out loud. What do you think is the most important question in society today? What do you think? Why am I here? That's important. Probably not the most important, but it is important. Why am I here? What else? Who is Jesus? Okay. Another very important question. What else?
Why do I need Jesus?
Yeah, that's a big question. I'm gonna put this out there that I believe that the most important question is, who is God? Let's see what these people have to say.
Who is God?
Somebody who created our world. And created us.
He is a father, and he's my father.
Can you tell me who God is?
Jesus is Father.
The person who created the world.
He's Jesus' dad.
He is the father of everyone who's on earth.
You notice that they were thinking each time they were asked that question. Now the world will tell you that the question that needs to be answered is there a God? But see, that's not the right question. Because the critical issue today is identity. God's existence is not obscured from us today. No one can come to Christ without having some knowledge of who God is. Now, culture today tells us God is dead. He's inconsequential. They attack our biblical perspective of God, and they attack our theology. And I think part of the reason for that is the fact that there is a famine when it comes to understanding who God is. And any time you have a famine, you have a tendency to be led away and led astray in different ways you would not normally if you understood and got a grasp of who God really is. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. I want you to think of your two favorite ice cream flavors on top of an ice cream cone. Got it? All right, open your eyes. What are your favorite flavors? Shout them out. Okay. When you said strawberry, I mean, you saw strawberry, right? You saw it was pink, it was red. You can visualize your favorite ice cream flavors. Now I want to do something else. Close your eyes again. I want you to visualize God. Okay, open your eyes. What'd you see? What'd you see? Truth, Jesus. What else? Heaven. Mercy. Okay. You guys saw perceptions of God. You didn't see, is God mercy? Yes. But if you look up and you see God, do you see the word mercy? No. That's part of one of his attributes. Heaven is where he's at. Jesus is how we saw him, how he showed who he was when he was here on earth. See, it's difficult to grasp a concrete image of someone who's not human. God is spirit. Nobody has seen God. Even Moses didn't see God. It's hard. So we got to make sure we understand. If we're going to say that I believe in God, we have to understand. Now, God has revealed himself in history. In the acts of history, he has revealed himself to us. Now, the world will tell you, oh, no, God hasn't revealed himself. Where is God in history? Well, we have this thing here called the Bible. And there's an argument about this, but I believe that archaeology has never once disproven the Bible. I have a top 10 list. These are the top 10 archaeological finds that prove the Bible to be true. I'm going to quickly go through them. The Dead Sea Scrolls are the greatest discovery of our time. We have a 2,000-year-old copy of the Hebrew Bible in the Old Sea Scrolls. Now, it's not complete. It's portions, but it's everything that was there has been validated. Everything that's in here has been validated. That is in the Dead Sea Scrolls is validated in Scripture. There's an inscription in a stone that was dug from the city of Dan that mentions King David by name. No place else did we have anything that even said that King David ever existed. And yet we found a stone that mentions him. There's a silver amulet on which the blessings of the high priest, the Lord bless you and keep you, is scratched in Hebrew and the date to the time before the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC. Fishermen's boats have been found from the time of Jesus in the mud along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In Jerusalem, they found a seal impression made by Baruch, who was a scribe of the prophet Jeremiah. A box that once contained the bones of the high priest Caiaphas, the very man who put Jesus on trial. They didn't even know if Caiaphas really ever existed, and then they found a box that at one time contained his bones. There's a stone that mentions Pontius Pilate by name. We have no other record of Pontius Pilate except for in Scripture. And we found a stone that actually had his name on it and was dated to that time. There's a stone that records the deeds of Meshach, king of Moab, who rebelled against King Ahab, according to 1 Kings chapter 1. There's a library of Ugarit. It tells in great detail how the Canaanites worshiped the pagan gods. And there's a large stone altar with horns uncovered in Beersheba. That was 35 years ago. It was cut uncovered. Proof that what we read about in the Old Testament and what we read about in Scripture actually can be validated by archaeology. Now, you've got to remember, only 3% of what we have remains for archaeologists. Understand that only 3% of your life, or what you've got, will remain in thousands of years if they dig us up. So to have these things be found is amazing. God reveals himself in the acts of history. He revealed himself to Moses. And what did he say? When Moses says, well, what am I supposed to tell him? Who sent me? What did he tell him? What did God say? I am sent you. I am sent you. See, in Scripture, the name of God is extremely significant when we speak about God. The third commandment prohibits us from taking the Lord's name in vain. Because when we do that, when we use it in a flippant way, or when we use it as part of profanity, we are disrespecting God. That's what that is. That's why it says, do not take the Lord name of your Lord thy God in vain. The first petition in the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? What are we supposed to do with God's name? Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, lifted up, respected. See, to use the name of God flippantly, again, doesn't hallow it. You know, the Jews are so respectful of his name, that they don't actually even say it or spell it out. His name is Yahweh. Yahweh. Here's how they spell it. Next one. That's how they spell it. If they spell it, they have to take the vowels out. They have such a respect for God and his name. God's name is holy. And why is that? Because one of the first things you can know about God is God is holy. Now, in reality, God is holy, holy, holy. If you know anything about Judaism, when you say something once, it's okay. You say it twice, it means a little bit more. You say it three times, it's definite. It's major. In Isaiah 6:3, which won't come up here, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Revelation 4:8, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God is holy. Go to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Leviticus is all the way at the beginning. It is the third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 11, verse 44 and 45. It says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, don't pay a whole lot. Don't pay attention. Don't worry about this middle part. It says, for you shall not defy yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. God's basically saying, don't eat any flying bugs, anything that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. See, to be holy means to be pure. To be separated from evil. To have nothing to do at all with evil. Not to even associate with it. And not being found in a situation where you might be considered evil. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have friends who are non-believers. It just means that you're not doing what they do. I mean, Jesus himself spent time with non-believers. I mean, he was considered a drunkard. He never got drunk. But he was hanging around with the tax collectors and the prostitutes because they were the ones who needed a doctor. They needed someone to lead them back. But see, when we spend time with non-believers, our behavior needs to demonstrate who we truly are. It needs to demonstrate that we're different from the world, we're different from the people, and that the evil things surrounding us are not affecting us. So God is holy. God is also the only God. There aren't gods. There's only one God, big G. There are gods, there are little g's. Sometimes we are little g's. We make ourselves to be God. It's all about me. It's what I want. People should do what I say. And when we say there's more than one God, we insult God. Because God is the only God. In fact, that's part of his nature, is the fact there is no one like him. No one. There's no one like our God. See, our God is the God of Scripture. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, and Jacob. He is the God who brought Israel out of bondage. He reveals himself through redemptive history. He manifests himself in and through creation. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." One of the amazing things I have found moving down here, I'm used to living in Fort Wayne where we have what's called light pollution, a lot of light pollution. Meaning that if I stand out in my backyard, I can see some things. I have a telescope, and a big telescope, and I've seen Jupiter. I can see the moon. I've seen the rings of Saturn in my backyard. But out here, everything is crisper because there's not as much light. And I walk out in the wintertime, and I look up, and I see Orion. I love Orion. And it's just amazing. And to think how far that light had to travel and how long it had to travel to get here. And how beautiful it is. If you look up in one corner, you'll see what's called Betelgeuse. And it's a star that's red, and it grows and shrinks. I mean, it actually becomes bigger and smaller. I mean, the amazing thing and the things they're finding out now, the black holes and all the amazing things that God has created, the whole creation screams that God is glory. Job 9:8-9 says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south?" We see God in creation. And our response to that should be what happens in Psalm. It says, "Oh, come," Psalm 95:6-7. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." We cannot look at nature. We cannot look at God. We cannot think about God without wanting to worship God. To fall down on our knees and lift up our hands and praise Him for who He is. But see, God does not only work through nature and history. He acts. He speaks. He spoke through the prophets and the apostles. God is not this God who spun the ball and then walked away and would say, "Okay, I'll come back later. I'll whoop a couple of you. I'll take a couple of you with me and we'll be good." No. He is a God who comes down and He gets involved. He walks with us. He talks with us. He talked to us through the Scriptures, through the prophets, through the apostles. But you know, the greatest zenith, the greatest point where God interacts and His greatest work is in the person of Jesus Christ. I've used this verse before in John, the book of John, chapter 14, verses 8 to 10. Jesus is talking to His disciples. I mean, you can imagine what they're thinking in all of this. I mean, they were clueless most of the time. John 14, 8 to 10. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." They want to see God. They want to see God the Father. And if they see that, that's enough. That's all they want. Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" Basically, Jesus is saying, "I'm God. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His work." Jesus was the pinnacle of God's interaction with us. He showed us who God is, what God wants from us. He wants sacrifice. He wants mercy. He wants obedience. And that's what we believe in. So I believe in God the Father. He is our Father. As these kids said, you know, He's the Father of Jesus. He's the Father of the whole world. We see God. We see God as a father in two different ways in Scripture. In a very broad sense, we see it in Acts 17, 26 through 28. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Basically, God created man, and he set up their boundaries. And when they didn't live within their boundaries, he did some other things to make them go to their boundaries. The Tower of Babel, the flood. He interacts that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. The whole world are offspring of God. We all come from Adam and Eve. Now we can get into discussions about evolution and everything else. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. But every human being is an offspring of God. All humans are. And we are all dependent on God for our origin. And that's one reason why God gives us common grace. God doesn't just rain on the Christian's house and their garden and their yard, and the non-believer doesn't get any rain. It's common grace. He rains goodness on everybody. And he rains not somebody, that's goodness on some people. It's called common grace. Matthew 4:45b says, "For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And that's a broad sense of who God our Father is. So God is the creator of everything. He is the Father of the world, of every human being. But there's a difference. There's a narrow sense that we see it too. See, for us to call on the Father involves far more than just acknowledging God's power of creation and his control of the universe. It requires a personal family relationship. The best example I have of this is Caleb and Abigail are adopted. They have birth parents. Their parents brought them into the world. But you know what? Beth and I are their mother and father. Because we adopted them, that family relationship that we have. I hope that one day both of our kids get to meet their real mother and father and their brothers and sisters, because they both have brothers and sisters. I want that for them. I want them to know their history. But I also know that I will always be Caleb's daddy. And it's the same thing with God. God has created everybody, but those of us who believe in Christ have a special, we can call him daddy. Okay, a lot of people can make babies. Not everybody can be a father and a mother. There's a difference. There's a difference. John 14:6 says, "Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is not a universal inside track to God. The only one is through Christ. We must be obedient to Jesus in order to be called a son and a child of God. The world doesn't like that. There's many paths to God. That's what they'll tell you. That don't all paths lead to God? No. There's only one. There's only one. See, we can't claim God as our Father and disavow Christ. It's not biblical fatherhood. John 5:23 says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me." See, when we're born, we're not born children of God. That was Israel's mistake. Israel thought because they were Jewish, because they were of the line of Abraham, that they were God's chosen people, which they are. But they believed that they were children of God, no matter what. And Jesus proved them wrong. They weren't children of God. They were children of wrath. It all comes down to Jesus. We are related to other people in the world as neighbors, but brotherhood and sisterhood comes only through our belief in Jesus Christ and our obedience to him. So God is our Father. This God who created the universe is our Father. And he is the Father Almighty. God just isn't mighty. He is almighty. His power extends over all creation. Now, there are three terms that we use to explain, to kind of talk about God. We say he's omnipresent. Anybody know what that means? He's everywhere. God has the ability to be everywhere at one time. No other being in creation has that ability. Satan does not have the ability to be everywhere at one time. He has a lot of help. He has a lot of demons, and he knows humans. He's been around a long time. He knows us, and we're all the same. We haven't changed. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. What does omniscient mean? All-knowing. In other words, you can't hide anything from God. I don't care if you are buried in a bunker, 1,000 feet down, in a dark room, in a closet. He knows. He knows what you're doing, what you're thinking. He is all-knowing. That's scary sometimes. I want my kids to think that I'm all-knowing. And I'm omnipresent. When I was growing up, my parents were omnipresent because I had a lot of different moms and dads in the neighborhood. Everybody who was my neighbor was our neighbor, was my mom and dad, and they would tell on me, so my parents were omnipresent. By proxy. And we use the term omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? All powerful. Now, if you want to get your phones out and get your cameras ready, this is a moment. I'm going to say something, and if lightning strikes, you can post it on Facebook and, you know. Do you know that the word omnipotent does not mean that God can do everything? We're good. It doesn't. See, the word omni means all, and potence means power and ability. But see, Scripture speaks very plainly that God can't do everything. He is the source of life, so he can't. And I'm talking about these. These things are very important because within them, you start to see some amazing things about God. God is the source of life, so God cannot die. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." God cannot die. How awesome is that? We die. Family members die. People close to us, our friends, they are all going to die. We are all going to die. God doesn't die. Never. He has been around forever and he will last forever. What an even in God's, even in the things that God can't do, God is amazing. See, God, he cannot be imperfect. 2 Samuel 22:31 says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." And in Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I would like to believe that I'm a perfect father. I know differently. But you know what? God is perfect. Could you imagine having the perfect father? Now, our ideas of perfect father may not be really. A perfect father would let me have ice cream every day, Skittles for breakfast, you know, and let me play with dynamite. You know, that's not a perfect father. A perfect father is a father who loves you and is willing to tell you, no, no, you cannot. It's pouring down rain. I want to go ride my bike. No. That's what a perfect father does. God is a perfect father because he doesn't give us everything we want. He gives us everything we need, and he lets us have some things that we want. He's perfect. You see, even in what he can't be imperfect. He is awesome. And because he's perfect, he cannot go back on his word. Matthew 4:45 says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good." Whoops, wrong one. Next page. Psalms 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And James 1:17 says, "For every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God can't go back on his word. Caleb will come to me and say, "Hey, Daddy, can we do this?" And I'll say, "Later." And you know what? Later never gets there sometimes. But God's not that way. If God says, "I'm going to do this, this is what the promise I made for you," the promises he made to Abraham, the promises he made to David, the promises he makes to us, he will fulfill them. The fact that he cannot go back on his word is awesome. He can't do it. And God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Hebrews 6:18 says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." God cannot lie. Satan can't tell the truth. God cannot lie. He tells you something, it's true. Isn't that awesome? I'm not going to say I lie to my kids, but there are times that it might happen. You know, not really lie, but there are certain questions they ask me. I don't want them to know the truth yet. Only because they're young and they don't need to know the truth. See, all God can do is all powerful. He is all powerful, but there's certain things he can't do. And even in the things he can't do, he is awesome. I wish I was as awesome because of the things I can't do. I'm not. But he is. See, God cannot act contrary to his nature. God cannot act contrary to his nature. If he did, he wouldn't be God. See, the fact that God is omnipotent means that he is in control of his creation and he exercises dominion over it. God is sovereign. Now, I want to tell you right now, I don't understand his sovereignty. I don't understand why he allows certain things to happen. He allows it. I don't get it. But I'm not in control. I'm not all-knowing. I'm definitely not everywhere at one time. I'm not God. See, his name, El Shaddai, reflects this fact. In Hebrew, it means overpower, to destroy. But the most probable meaning is one who overpowers. And we see this in the book of Job. You go to the book of Job and you look at the verses 38 through 42. And it says, "I am overwhelmed by God." Have you ever been overwhelmed by God? He overpowers. He controls his creation. And sometimes he controls it by allowing things to happen we don't understand. Sometime I'll preach on when God doesn't make sense and why do things happen the way they do. See, when we would say, "I believe in God," it's our confession, not of some imaginary thing that we've made up. It's because we believe in a God. It's a response to our God who has shown himself in creation, in history, in deed, and in word, and supremely in Jesus Christ. We don't believe in God in general. We believe in God specifically. We're not theists. Theists believe in God in general. We're Yahwehists. We believe specifically in God. And we put our hope in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Those are the promises of God. If we believe in Jesus Christ, he is preparing a place for us. He has gone there now. He is coming back. He promised he'd come back. He's going to come back, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. I almost did the quick and the dead is what some of the verses of the Apostles' Creed says. The living and the dead. And we have this hope based on Jesus Christ that by his mercy, we are born again. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. Kept in heaven for us. So is that where your hope is? Or have we bought into the cultural lies that the only person you can hope in is yourself? That's a lie. Because you can't even hope in yourself. You can only hope in Jesus Christ. It's our only hope. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you for your word. Father, we need to put our hope in you. You never change. You don't lie. Your word is true. You are eternal. You give us so much hope in your Son, the pinnacle of your interaction with us. We praise you. Help us, Father, to put our hope in you, not in a candidate. Because believe me, Father, they'll fail us. I don't care who they are. I don't care which one of them. They'll all ultimately fail us because they are human. Our only hope is in your Son, Jesus Christ. Because it's not about what happens now. It is, but that's not where it ends. It ends in the future when you come back for us to take us to a place that you've prepared for us. Help us, Father. Help us, Father, to focus on you and on being obedient to your Son. Obedient to you. Help us to follow Christ, to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves and follow. That's our only hope. We praise you, Father. We thank you. Amen.